If you are here this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to follow along with the pew Bible in front of you. The page that you need to turn to is page 881 in the pew Bible. If you need a Bible, if you want a Bible and you don't have one, we would be more than happy to give that to you as our gift. We read out of the English Standard Version, which is almost a word-for-word equivalent from the Hebrew and the Greek and just a few Aramaic sections of the Scripture. The English Standard Version is what we use, and we think it's an excellent version. So, having found that, let me get you up to speed with where we are, okay? So, I got the map in front of you again because we are in the travel log section of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28. And what we have found is that the Apostle Paul started out in Caesarea, and he boarded a ship, and then last week we talked about him leaving Caesarea, and he went up to Myra up in Lycia, and then he changed ships. He changed to a grain ship from Alexandria that was on its way to Rome. We said that Alexandria in Egypt along the Nile was really the Kansas of the Mediterranean world. They were providing a lot of the corn and the wheat for Rome. Rome imported about 150 to 200,000 tons of wheat from Egypt every year. And what we find is that from Lycia, we read last week how he was shipwrecked. And Paul, even if you look at 2 Corinthians, Paul went through a series of shipwrecks in his career, in his missionary journeys. But this was a pretty bad one, although this one wasn't the worst one. He wasn't adrift at sea overnight. And what we find is that he finds himself all the way over on the left-hand side of a little island called Malta. And what we're going to read today is his experience on the island of Malta immediately following his rescue at sea. And then we'll read a little bit longer as he gets to Rome. We won't finish Acts chapter 28 today, but we'll get close. We'll get about halfway. We'll finish up the book of Acts next week. So that's where we are. Paul has been shipwrecked, and he's with 276 other people. We know that he is with one centurion named Julius, who is the centurion who is in charge of Paul. We also know that there is a man named Luke who is writing this book that is with Paul on this journey, who's been shipwrecked. And we also know that there's another companion of Paul named Aristarchus, and he is with him as well. And then besides those four individuals, we know that there are 272 other individuals who have been shipwrecked, all of which have been saved and are now on the island of Malta. They are wet, they are tired, they are cold, and that's where we find them. Wet, tired, and cold. Maybe you might have found yourself a little wet, tired, and cold yesterday. But not like what we find with Paul, Aristarchus, Luke, Julius, and all of their friends. So that's where we find ourselves. Let's read the word of the Lord this morning, beginning in Acts chapter 28, verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius in 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, if we look back in Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, you know, Paul said back in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, that he had a yearning to go to Rome. Now, why would he want to go to Rome? Rome is really the city of the day. It is the what the Romans would call it would be the eternal city. We know that it was not the eternal city, although it still exists today. But it was the height of culture. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. And so Paul wanted to bring the gospel there. We read in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord Jesus, on a night of discouragement and being jailed, Paul was told to take courage, for that he must testify in Rome about Jesus and witness about all these things that happened. So we read about this in Acts chapter 23, and even in Acts chapter 27, 24. Last week, Paul was actually visited by an angel in the midst of the storm, of the shipwreck, and the angel said that you will, Paul, stand before Caesar, and that God has granted that you will be my witness, and that nobody on this ship will die. That's what we see. You see, Paul was a man of great faith in what Jesus had said to him. Now, I also want you to read, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. So turn over to Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Now, this is what Paul is saying about what he wants to do, okay? Paul has this yearning to go to Rome. Now, the book of Romans was written in the city of Corinth about 3 years prior to the events that we're talking about right now. So this is a book 3 years prior. He writes the book of Romans to the church in Rome so that they might be encouraged. And in the midst of the epistle to Rome, he writes this in Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I mean, that's Paul's yearning. This is 3 years prior, and he's just now getting to be at Rome. That's where he is right now. He's almost there. But did you see what it said? It says that he is under an obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. What's interesting is that we now find ourselves in a barbarous, you know, island called Malta. As a matter of fact, the people there are actually referred to as the natives. The word is the word that we get barbarian from, because they had a language that was not understandable. They were actually Punic people. You might have heard of the Punic Wars in some sort of Western Civ class that you had a long, long time ago. And so the island of Malta was not necessarily a Greek island, although it had some Greek speakers on there. So now Paul finds himself in an area that is different, because everybody there is not speaking Greek or Hebrew. They're actually speaking a different language. And so actually, when you read about it, when they actually talk to one another, look at verse 4, for example. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another. Now, the reason they say it to one another is because the people who are listening to it aren't understanding what they're saying. And so rather than the gospel going out, and this is an interesting passage, because Paul doesn't really talk about how he brings the message of the gospel to bear to these Maltese people, as it were, but rather we see the power of God working itself out in miracles, that the authentication of Paul's message is being stamped with credible by the miracles that occur. You see, Paul is a man of great hope. I mean, think about this. Paul's life has been one of difficulty, shipwreck, beatings, wrongful accusations, but also one of sweet fellowship, gospel purpose, and great hope in the future. That's what we see in the midst of this passage, is that Paul is a man of great hope, and that his hope is on display in the work of the miracles in these stories. But before I talk about this, let me just talk about hope for a second. In his book, Making Sense of God, Tim Keller shares a story, and I think that this is appropriate for us today, thinking about hope. He says this, imagine you have two women of the same age. just two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. You hire both of them and say to each, you are part of an assembly line, and I want you to put part A into slot B, and then hand what you have assembled to someone else. And I want you to do that over and over for 8 hours a day. You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks in a day. It is very boring. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one difference. The first woman that at the end, you tell the first woman at the end of the year that you will pay her $30,000, and you tell the second woman at the end of the year you will pay her $30 million. Okay? After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting? And the second woman will say, no, this is perfectly acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work. What is going on? You have two human beings who are experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? Is it their expectation of the future? This illustration is not intended to say that we all need a good income. It does, however, show that what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Because what you think about the future, what will be in the future, impacts your present-day perspective and how you live your life. Now, what I want to say, though, is that we are living in a day that is often hopeless. Like when you read Barna polls, when you read polls and people talk about what do we believe about economic growth, many people believe it's going down. When people think about what will it be like in the future, people are very, very hopeless. As a matter of fact, we see the suicide rate, you know, actually increasing, the loneliness rate increasing. There is a sense in which we are living in the midst of a very hopeless world. Now, the other thing that has occurred is, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you think about all of the TV shows that have been put out in the last, say, 20 years, oftentimes we see a lot of dystopian, you know, TV shows that are out there that are hopeless, that paint a picture of a world that is filled with chaos and very little joy. Part of the reason, and I know this, part of the reason that you are addicted to Christmas Hallmark movies is because you know that everything works out in the end. It is so obvious sometimes that this guy is going to get this girl in this small town in New England on Christmas Eve. And you go, you know what? That's what I was hoping for. Like, that's what I watch these movies. Matter of fact, it's just different actors, or sometimes the same actors, in the same movie over and again. Whereas many of the movies that we, or many of the series, like when you think about series like House of Cards or Breaking Bad or Mad Men, I'm not saying to watch any of these, we end up having anti-heroes in the midst of the last 20 years or so. And so what we have is we have a culture that is feeding us this dystopian, hopeless version of the world. And what we as Christians have, is this wonderful view of eternity with the Lord Jesus, with great joy in sinless perfection. And because we have that, we have hope. But we are living in the midst of a time that is very hopeless. That's what we see. And what we find in the midst of this is we find that Paul's hope is on display in the work of the miracles of these stories. Now, let me just give you a couple. There's two in particular that are just absolutely astounding. The first of which is found, now, Paul is cold, he's wet, and he's an old man at this point, okay? He's an old, wet, you know, cold, damp old man. And this is what happens, and you gotta love this, in verse 3. Actually, and we'll get to the native people. The native people, the barbarians, as it were, showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. Now notice in verse 3, I can't even like get into this, but it's significant. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, just stop right there. He's cold, he's old, it's dark, he's wet, and yet Paul continues to serve. So Paul, I mean, you would think that, you know, Paul at this point is one of the leaders of the 276, and yet Paul in humility is actually going out and finding a bundle of sticks. But you know what? No good deed goes unpunished, by the way, because here's what happens. And when Paul gathered the sticks, and he gathered the sticks, and it was dark outside, and so he didn't know that one of them was a snake. The snake was dormant. It gets closer to the fire. All of a sudden, he throws it on the fire. The snake comes to life. The snake bites Paul, and then Paul raises it up. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard the term snake bit. This is where it comes from, okay? Snake bit. Snake bit means to experience a period of persistent bad luck, misfortune, or a series of failures. That's what it means to be snake bit. And so, you know, Paul is rescued from the sea. These native people see this snake, this viper, hanging from Paul's, you know, arm or finger or whatever it is. He shakes it off, and all of the natives are like, hushed. And they go, ooh, that's a bad guy. That's a bad guy because he's just been rescued from the sea, but now the snake got him. So they say in this, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice, and notice that in your Bible, justice is actually capitalized there. In many versions, it's capitalized because justice was this idea of this idea of justice. There was this virgin daughter, Dike, the daughter of Zeus, honored and revered by the gods, inhabitants of Olympia, who denounces the unjust deeds of humans before her father and calls for their punishment. So that's the idea of Dike. So there's this pagan god that they go, this pagan god has decided that you're a murderer and that you have escaped from the sea, but justice, this goddess justice, has not allowed him to live. However, in verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, this first miracle, as it were, or this supernatural, what you see is that Paul is actually saying the gods that you are worshiping are not the gods that are real. This god DK that you think is true, there's no DK. That's a made-up god. And so he shakes off the viper and throws it into the fire. Where else do we see this in Scripture? We think about this when we think about what Moses did in the plagues of Egypt. Because when we think about the blood in the Nile or frogs or gnats or flies or the livestock or the boils or the hail or the locust or the darkness, almost all of those different things was the pantheon of Egyptian gods. And every time a plague was brought on by the Lord God to rescue the Israelites, what he was doing is, it was almost like, it's like a carnival game that the Lord God was playing. And he had the pantheon of Egyptian gods up front. And he was just taking balls and he was going, nope, 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 nope. And he began to topple all of them. And so that's what the Apostle Paul, and that's what this miracle of not dying was showing the native people, these barbarians, is that God is the God to be worshiped, the God of Paul, the God who Paul worships, he is the one that we should trust and believe in. Now, it's interesting is that we don't see Paul actually giving a gospel discourse, but what we do find is that Paul is seeing these miracles happen. Now, the other miracle that we see happens in verse 7, 7 through 10, where this Roman official, maybe the governor of Malta, you know, actually entertains Paul and probably Aristarchus and Luke and probably Julius. And it happened in verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed. Now, the prayer that we see is Paul humbling himself before the Lord. And then he said, Lord, if you would, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when they had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they honored us greatly. So what is the nature of what's going on here? You know, from Paul to go from a murderer to someone who was described as a god. By the way, this also happens in Acts chapter 14 at Lystra, where they think that Paul is a god, and Paul says, no, I'm not a god, but rather let me show you who the real God is. I want you to understand who God is, and I want you to worship the one true and living God. But this miracle, these miracles are standing, the purpose of these miracles, and let me just quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he says, miracles have a purpose which is ultimately to glorify God and to authenticate his message and his messengers. That's what we see in the midst of the miracles in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16, that they're authenticating the message and the messengers of God on the island of Malta. Now, miracles and God's sovereignty, miracles are an expression of God's power and will, which can be displayed whenever and however he pleases. He can work through both, and I'm quoting Lloyd-Jones here, he can work through both supernatural means and ordinary means, as he is not limited to one or the other. So we see this miracle taking place to authenticate the message and the messenger, so that these barbarians, these people who do not speak Greek, these people who do not know who the Lord Jesus is, might understand and go, there's a God out there that we should worship, and it is no longer this God of justice, DK, or all of these other false gods, but rather we want to worship the living God, the God who is not dead, but rather the God who is alive. And that is the person of Jesus. That's what we see. So these miracles that we see tend to authenticate the message of Paul. Now, the other thing, when we think about miracles today, the question becomes, do we see miracles today? I would say yes. And actually, let me just quote again Lloyd-Jones, who says it like this. Whenever you see someone come to believe in the Lord Jesus, we are witnessing a miracle of the Spirit of God taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of faith. You see, what happens, and we don't see it like expounded here in Acts chapter 28, but we know that the message of Paul is this, is that Jesus Christ is the only way for us to be saved, that we cannot trust in any person, any event, any institution, or ourselves in order to save ourselves, but rather we only can trust in the person and work of Jesus. Now, let me talk about Paul's hope. I want to talk about Paul's hope in terms of this, because I want to talk about this word kindness. And this is something I've been thinking about with regard to this passage. Notice Paul's hope is not based on the kindness of others. Now, notice what we see in Acts chapter 28 and verse 2, that the native people, the barbarians, showed us unusual kindness. We actually get the word, that Greek word there is philanthropia. And it's this, and we obviously get the word philanthropy from this, right? Charitable work or good works that are being done. Now, I want you to see this, because not only do we see that there is kindness shown, but we also see that in verse 7 that Publius received and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So there's this uncommon kindness. I mean, think about this, that they actually, the natives actually saw all of these people being shipwrecked, and they out of the kindness and out of a charitable spirit, they actually built a fire for these people who are shipwrecked. Now, that's wonderful. Can you imagine like two or three of them come and they're like, okay, we're going to build a small fire. And then 4, 5, 6, 7, 50, 60. And they're probably going, how big a fire do we need? Like, are these people going to eat us out of house and home? I mean, we're Maltese people, but all of a sudden now we have 276 extra people on this island, and they just keep coming. They just kept coming. And what we see is that there's unusual kindness that happens. And that is true today in our culture, is that there are times when we see uncommon kindness. We live sometimes around people who are very kind-hearted people. Now, hear me. I'm not talking about all of you, okay? Some of you need to grow in some kindness, okay? But I'm talking about, you know, people who are not a part of the church, people who are involved in the culture, who you see and they seem like they're doing good things. Have you ever met somebody who's doing a kind work and you almost say, man, they would make a great Christian? Like, man, and what happens sometimes in the midst of the kindness, you know, sometimes in the midst of the kindness, their kindness, the kindness of people who don't believe, their kindness will blunt the edge of our conviction about their need for salvation in Jesus. Sometimes we might be a little bit more reticent to actually talk about, you know, Jesus, because Jesus implies judgment. And we see these kind people and we go, but they're so kind. And it might blunt our own conviction. But even deeper and more sinister than that is that your very kindness, think about this, if you're a kind person or if that person is kind, that their very own kindness may be the mechanism that prevents them from trusting in Jesus. That there is no need to follow Jesus if I'm trusting in my own kindness. You see, now, hear this. I'm not telling you not to be kind, okay? Like, I want all of you to be kind. I want all of you to display the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is kindness to others. But I don't want you to mistake kindness for a false idol in a way that gets you into heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because some people will say, why do I need to trust and believe in Jesus? Why do I need to put all of my faith in him when I'm a kind person? Matter of fact, some people will say, why do you want me to do that? I'm already so much better than all of these Christians in that church down the street. And from a human perspective, they might be right, right? But the reality is that we're all sinners, because the standard of kindness is absolute perfect kindness. It has to be completely perfect, and no one stands up to that measure. As a matter of fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about what is a good work, it talks about something being done according to the law of God, being done in faith, in faith in Jesus, and it talks about doing it only for God's glory alone. And certainly these barbarians did not meet the standard of a good work there, because it wasn't in faith in Christ and it wasn't for God's own glory, although it might have been according to God's law. And so that they fell compared to the infinite holy standard of the Lord God. And when we think about the kindness that was given, again, kindness is a good thing, but we cannot rely upon kindness alone. And what the Apostle Paul gets to do here is he gets to display the miracles of God and say, even the idol of kindness, apart from the Spirit of God working in you, he's actually toppling that kindness, because the gospel says, you are not good enough. I am not good enough. That I need someone to be my substitute. I need somebody to take the penalty for my sins upon himself. I need a scapegoat. I need a substitute. And here's the deal with the gospel, is that every sin, every transgression of God's law that you've ever committed in your entire life, from the smallest to the greatest, from the peccadillo, the smallest sin, up to the greatest, every one of those sins will be paid for. Every one. And either you will pay the price for your sins, which is death, according to the word of the Lord, or Jesus will pay the penalty for your sins. Those are the two options. It's either Jesus or you. And so even in the midst of our kindness, we can actually rely upon our own righteousness, which, by the way, if you understand this, that means you're relying upon your own self-righteousness, which is actually no righteousness at all. But rather, we need to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's hope was also one that we see needed to be encouraged. I want you to see this, that Paul is a man of great hope, but even men of great hope need a community of faith and are given friendship and encouragement along the way. If you look at Acts chapter 28, look at verse 14. Actually, put that map up again, just so we see it. This is the second section, after they leave Malta. And by the way, the people in Malta are so excited that they actually give them whatever they need, you know, for this journey ahead. So imagine this this faithfulness, this testimony of faith that Publius, this centurion, just continues to witness. That all of these people just continue to pour like praise and honor upon Paul. And so they go from Malta, and then they go to Syracuse, and then they go to Regium, and then Messina, and then they end up in Puteoli, just north of Pompeii, and then they go to Three Taverns, and then they arrive at Rome. That's kind of where we find ourselves. So Paul is on his way to be judged by Caesar, to be incarcerated in Rome. And here's what I love. In verse 14 of Acts chapter 28, here's what we find. That after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. In verse 14, there we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. For 7 days, these brothers put them up in their house and cared for them. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, and get verse 15, and the brothers there who were in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. So now we're talking about 10 miles, 10 miles of walking in order to meet Paul as he's on his way into Rome. Well, do you know what happened? This is really interesting. Do you know who else oftentimes meets people outside of Rome and leads them into Rome? When a Roman general conquered a people, what would happen is that the people would go out and they would usher the general into Rome with great fanfare. You see, Paul is not a Roman general, but he is a servant of the Lord, and yet the people of God meet him 10 miles outside of the city to welcome him into the city. And this is beautiful because what it says is that on seeing them, in verse 15, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, this idea of taking courage is significant because oftentimes we think about Paul as being steadfast and immovable. We think about Paul as being one who doesn't need to be lifted up in the midst of the suffering and the difficult circumstances that he's in. But Paul does. Paul needs to have courage placed in him. We call that encouragement, by placing courage in us. We think about this, in the context of the body of Christ. You know, Corrie Ten Boom says this. She said, "Be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together." That we are called to be cemented together into this wall, you know, essentially into the family of God, knit together. And just as the Apostle Paul needed the community of faith, he needed his brothers and sisters around him, like we also need that. And one of the things that, as I've been studying the book of Acts for the last year, as I see this just over and over again, that Paul is not alone. Paul has fellowship. Paul has other people around him who are essentially lifting up his arms and praying for him and encouraging him. And if Paul needs it, I need it. You need it. We all need that. You see, the book of Proverbs actually says a few of these things. In Proverbs chapter 25, it says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." A word fitly spoken. Or in Proverbs 27, verse 9, it says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad." Now, why does oil and perfume make the heart glad? Because the world stinks, okay? It just stinks. You guys all know that. The world stinks. And it stank a lot more back then because they didn't have deodorant or anything back then, okay? It just stinks. The world stinks. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. And the sweetness of a friend, Proverbs 27, verse 9, it says, the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Brothers and sisters, do we have people around us who have the fragrance of oil and perfume and the sweetness of their counsel because they place courage within us? Or let me put it back on you. Are you the sweetness of oil and perfume to those that are around you, encouraging them with wise counsel to trust and believe in Jesus more? Not to trust in their self-righteousness, not to trust in the ways of the world, or to fall into hopelessness in this world that just seems out of control. J.R. Miller, I'm going to close with this quote. J.R. Miller, a Presbyterian pastor of the late 19th century, speaks about the need of the church. He says it like this. He said, "Life in the world exhausts us. Its struggles, its tasks, its cares, its frets, its disappointments drain our spiritual resources. We need to come often to God for a new supply of grace. We do this in our daily spiritual devotions. We need a new supply for every day, for yesterday's grace will not carry us through today's experiences. But one purpose of meeting together is to give us a larger opportunity for waiting upon the Lord and the services of the church, to get afresh in our heart the thought of God and of our duty, and to receive new supplies of power from Christ. This we do as we hear God speak to us in his word, as we bow before him in prayer, as we sing the hymns of praise and are lifted up on their strains, and as we touch others' lives and get encouragement and inspiration from Christian fellowship. The church services should fit us for the week of toil and duty." I mean, I could sing, literally, I could sing the song, "Your Labor Is Not in Vain," in the chorus every day, because I need to be reminded that for you, for I am with you, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. That the Lord God of heaven is with me, he is with me, he is with me, that he has called me, and that the labor that I've been called to is not in vain, because the world does exhaust and it is overwhelming. Miller describes this real briefly. He says, "There's an old story of a fireman who's climbing up a ladder amid smoke and flame, trying to reach a high window to rescue a child from a burning building. The man had almost gained the window, but the heat was so intense and the smoke so blinding that he staggered on the ladder and seemed about to turn back. The great crowd below was watching him with breathless interest, and seeing him waver and hesitate began to cheer him. This nerved the fireman anew for the heroic task, and in a moment, the brave fellow had entered the house and soon returned, saving the child. It is cheer that people need, not discouragement, when they are fighting a hard battle." And I see people fighting hard battles in our church, and I pray that we would encourage and cheer them on as they are in the midst of a difficult battle. And what we are given to feed us in the midst of the battle is we are given the provision of the Lord. We are given the Lord's table. On the night when Jesus betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This bread represents my body given for you." In the same way, he took this cup and he showed them this. He said, this cup, which is filled with the fruit of the vine, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He pours forth grace upon grace upon grace upon us. Why does he do it? Because he's a loving God and we are a needy people. That we need to feast upon him because we are so hungry. We are so spiritually malnourished that, and we do this every week. We do this every week. And why do we do it every week? Because we need it every week. I mean, there should be a part of you, when you miss out on the worship of God on Sundays, you go, "Man, I am really hungry for the people of God, for the word of God, for the worship of God." He gives us daily, he gives us weekly means of grace so that we might be spiritually nourished, so that we might be encouraged, that we might trust and believe. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for this table which feeds us, for life is hard. Father, I pray, Lord, that as we commune together, we would see our brothers and sisters going forward, and we would know how to care for them, that we would know how to pray for them, that we would know how to care for them. But Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would know that we are deeply cared for because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know the love of the Father, that we would know the fellowship of the Spirit, that we would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we partake of this, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know that we are not hopeless, but rather we are the people who have the greatest hope in the world. And I pray, Lord, that our future hope in Christ would impact our present day, the way that we speak, the way that we live, the way that we act. Father, I pray, Lord, that hope would rule and reign in our hearts and minds. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, that Jesus shows up spiritually. Father, that it would increase our faith, that it would encourage our souls, that our hope would grow. And it would grow in such a way that we cannot help but share the hope of Christ with those living in a hopeless world. Father, for those who are discouraged this morning, Father, might you renew their strength. Father, for those who are coming, who are filled with gratitude, Father, we pray, Lord, that they would sing with great joy. But Father, I pray that all who would come, who understand and trust in the Lord Jesus, would come and would do so with great humility, but knowing that they are partakers, that they are partakers of all that you give us in promise. Father, that this is a foretaste of the great wedding feast of the Lamb. May it whet our appetites for heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.